thank you for listening to the audio podcast of the King's Crossing Church of Christ. To learn more or subscribe, please visit our website at kingscrossingcoc.com.
One thing I wanted to mention, we have a family that's very dear to us, the Degollados, Frank and Becky. And the 29th of this month is going to be their last Sunday worshiping with us. Yeah, it's sad for us, but they're going to get to move a little bit closer to family. And I was thinking, with a lesson title like Servant Victory, we know Frank and Becky have been wonderful servants at this church. And rather than me just saying that, I'm going to make an assumption. Frank, you tell me if I'm right. But I noticed Becky is not with you this morning, but Kenneth is able to be here this morning. So I'm guessing that probably means that even right now, Becky is sitting with Earlene so that Kenneth was able to worship. So even as I'm talking about her, she's serving. So we're grateful for that family, for all the ways that they have blessed us. They've been leaders. Frank's been a deacon for I don't know how long, but you guys have served well. We love you. We appreciate you. But the 29th will be their last Sunday. On the sign-up station in the foyer, we have both a card and a book. So if you'd like to write them a nice note for them to take with them here in a few weeks, I would encourage you to stop by and give them a little note on your way out. So we've been doing a series, a study of baptism. We started by looking at some key things about baptism that kind of set the groundwork for the meaning of baptism. That baptism is something that is truly rooted in the essentials of the Christian faith. That it is centered in the gospel, the story and the person, the message, the life of Jesus Christ. That by being marked with the blood of the Lamb, we have salvation, that we're safe from the consequences of sin. That in obedience to God, we get to experience healing and cleansing. So we've talked about those things as kind of groundwork. And for the last couple of weeks, I've started working with you on kind of the meaning of baptism, in the sense of, if you've got a child or a grandchild or a coworker or a friend who says, well, what does it mean for a person to get baptized? We've been trying to walk through some of what that is. And I've been borrowing from my friend Scott Adair some suggested hand gestures that work as kind of a mnemonic device to help us remember these things. So I'm going to continue from week to week. By the end of this, y'all may get a little tired of these, but I want you to really remember them. But I want you to start with me and give me a thumbs up. And we're going to say, when a person is baptized, I am saying yes to God and to God's promises. And last week we talked about pointing up. We remember that we've got three knuckles on our finger, and we say that in being baptized, I am putting my faith in the Father, in the Son, and in the Holy Spirit. So our gesture for this week is a different one. I wonder what that sign means to you. I'm going to keep my hand up for a while. You can put yours down if you want to. But I wonder what you think of when you think of that gesture. I know for me, one of the iconic uses of that gesture, I think of Richard Nixon. You remember that image? Now, he was before my time. I don't really know that much about him, to be honest with you. But that's about all I know about Richard Nixon, is that gesture. Some of you have a lot longer memory than I do in that regard. So maybe you think about, as a child, most often this served the function for me of rabbit ears. So someone's going to take a picture. Inevitably, every kid in that photo is going to try and find some way to give rabbit ears to somebody. In this photo, this was a little prank on David Cameron, the Prime Minister of the UK, where a soccer team got to go visit the Prime Minister. And in the photo, this joker decides he's going to throw up some rabbit ears on the Prime Minister. Fortunately, he was apologetic, and David Cameron didn't want to make a big deal about it. He knew it was in good humor, so wasn't a major controversy. But the same, maybe you've thought about rabbit ears. Or perhaps more meaningfully, maybe you can remember this next photo from 2005. This is a woman in Iraq. She's living in the southern region of Iraq, and she's coming out of a polling station where she just voted as part of the country's first free election in half a century, because the regime of Saddam Hussein had been toppled. So as they came to vote, one of the things that they did was that they would have them dip one finger in kind of a permanent ink that would stay on them for a while, just to ensure that there weren't people voting multiple times. And so that ink on her finger symbolized that she voted. But in this iconic photo, she comes out acknowledging this was a significant moment in her history and in her nation's history. So the sign has taken on a variety of meanings over the years, and this morning I'm going to talk a little bit about how I want to utilize it for our purposes. To get started, I want us to look at Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, beginning in verse 5. This is sometimes referred to as the Christ hymn. It's set up very poetically. Paul says, "In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father." So as we make this gesture with our fingers, there is some symmetry in this passage about the life of Christ that's meaningful. And as you look at something shaped like a V, you notice it dips down and then makes its way back up again. And that parallels the life of Jesus. Jesus starts off at the highest place. As we talked about last week, Jesus is not a created being. He was begotten, not created. He is eternal because he is God. But Jesus, being in the highest place in nature, he was God, but he chose to make himself a servant. And there's that move downward. And having a servant heart, he took on human likeness. So he wasn't just a servant deity, he actually became a servant as one of us. And it says he was obedient even to death on a cross. The cross represents the bottom part of that symmetry, that he humbled himself all the way, not just to die a glorious death, but to die an embarrassing and miserable death, scorned and shamed by his enemies. But because of his path of humility, therefore we see that God exalted him. In fact, God exalted him to the point that he has the name that is above all names, and that at his name, every knee will bow. And further than that, there will be one day where every tongue of every faith of every person will have nothing to say other than to proclaim Jesus truly is Lord. So this V shape reminds us of the trajectory of his life, that Jesus chose humility, and because he was so humble and so servant-hearted, God is the one who elevated him, who raised him from the dead, who exalted him. Last week we talked about Trinity. We talked about this mystery of the Godhead, the three in one, the Almighty, the great I Am. And if you weren't here last week, I'm fairly certain I didn't completely clarify it for any of us, right? It's a confusing thing to think about. But yet in the life of Jesus, we witness other great mysteries. We witness the mystery of one who has all power but refuses to use that power for his own advantage. We witness one who is greater than all, who chooses to be the servant of all. We witness one who submits himself to death on a cross, the portrait of ultimate defeat. And in so doing, mysteriously, he has defeated all of his foes. Paul reminds us of this story and tells us, have the same mindset among you that Jesus had. In your mindset, in your attitude, you be like him. That he chose to be humble. He submitted himself to the will of God, even to the point of death. He would not recant. He would not turn away from doing God's will. And because of his heart of service, because of his humility, he was exalted. The implication being that same promise awaits us if we will live as people humbly turning ourselves to God. So similarly, when we talk about baptism, we are humbling ourselves through confessing that we believe Jesus is God, through confessing our sins, repenting of our sins. Symbolically, we are dying to ourselves as we go under the water. Symbolically, we are raised again into new life. This is also part of why, if you've been visiting with our church for a while, we don't practice baptism by sprinkling. Because just being blunt, if you've only sprinkled someone, baptism loses the richest part of its symbolism. It's the death and it's the burial. The word baptizo in Greek actually means to bury. So when we take someone and we plunge them under the waters, I mean, if you held them there long enough, it could get pretty dangerous, right? But we are symbolically, I am dying to myself and in fully enacting a death, a burial, submission to God, and then ultimately being raised up out of the water. It takes on that powerful imagery of Jesus' own life and death. So we make this shape, this gesture with our hand, and we remember the trajectory of Jesus' life and that we have committed ourselves to following that same path. Now, I am not a history buff. There are a lot of you here who are more well-read than I am as it pertains to world history, particularly World War II history. But my understanding is that back in 1939, there was a French daily publication that suggested all the Allied powers against the Nazis ought to come up with a common emblem to help unite them against their enemy. And they suggested using V for victory as a rallying emblem. So that was suggested by a French publication, and it wasn't long until the Belgian Minister of Justice picked up on the idea and said, well, the French word for victory starts with a V, but in Dutch, we have a word that means freedom that starts with a V. And so pretty soon, the Dutch also picked up on using the V symbol. It wasn't long at all until Winston Churchill also embraced it, because obviously V works for victory in English, and so it became this emblem that started uniting the people. There's a great quote from that Belgian minister who said of Hitler and his forces, "The occupier, by seeing this sign, always the same, infinitely repeated, would understand that he is surrounded, encircled by an immense crowd of citizens, eagerly awaiting his first moment of weakness, watching for his first failure." And so it became the case that you started seeing V's all over the streets and all over the buildings. And in fact, there were so many of them that even if the Nazis would win a territory, they had to come up with a creative way to incorporate the V symbol into their Nazi party, because they just couldn't get rid of all the V's. They were so surrounded by them. But it became this rallying cry. And in fact, as the influence grew, I found this really interesting. The British broadcasters decided to start using the Morse code symbol for V to start their broadcast. So the three dots followed by a long line. But then someone made another observation and took it a step further. Beethoven's Fifth Symphony. What is the Roman numeral for the number five? It's a V. And in fact, Beethoven's Fifth Symphony just happens to start with the exact pattern of the Morse code for the letter V. Bum, 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 bum. So it also sounds a bit ominous for the enemy. And so they've just started working this into everything that they could, letting the Nazis know that we have come together, you're not going to intimidate us, and you're not going to win. So another thing we can think about, in addition to the trajectory of Jesus' life, we recognize that in Jesus, we have victory over the enemy. We have victory over death because we are marked by the blood of our Passover lamb, because we are in Christ. When he conquers, it also means that we conquer. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 is a chapter that deals at great length with death and with resurrection. Some of those hypothetical type questions that you might ask from time to time, like what happens when we die and what happens to our bodies and what are our bodies like when we're resurrected, Paul actually talks about all that stuff in 1 Corinthians 15. It's really worth sitting and reading from end to end. It's a useful chapter. But as he talks about death and resurrection and the afterlife, he also talks about the implications of Jesus being raised from the dead. If Jesus hadn't been raised from the dead, we're still in our sins. Our faith is in vain. We should be pitied more than all people. But he brings this chapter to a crescendo. At the end of the chapter, around verse 56, he says, "The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, he gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my dear brothers and sisters, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain." Why would we have to be afraid of dying? It's because we know we're guilty. It's because I know that on my own, for me to meet my Creator face to face, whether because of things I've done wrong or all the things I've omitted that I should have done that were right, I am unworthy to stand in the presence of God. Death has a sting to it because of the presence of sin in the world. But because we are in Christ, because he has given us the victory over death, Paul can say these wonderful things like, "Let nothing move you." What a great verse. You know who you are in Christ. Let nothing move you. Let nothing move you out of this mindset. Let nothing confuse you to where you'd lose sight of who you are and what you have in Jesus Christ. Let nothing move you. It's a therefore statement. Therefore, here's what all this means. Let nothing move you. And then further than that, remember that all the ways you serve God as part of the kingdom, nothing you do is in vain. It doesn't mean that 100% of our efforts are an amazing success or a conspicuous success. It doesn't mean you convert everyone that you try to reach. It just means that God sees and acknowledges what you do for him. Jesus says that even someone who gives another person a cup of cold water because of him will not lose their reward. Now, I don't know about you, but when I go to restaurants, I like to order water, and it's not just because I'm being healthy, it's because it's free, right? Even if you give someone a cup of water, it costs you nothing, on behalf of Jesus, God counts that, he remembers that, he credits that to you. What you do for God is never in vain. No effort you've made for God has ever been wasted, because God is the one who keeps the score. So we remember that in Jesus, we try to humble ourselves so that God likewise will exalt us and we have victory over death. Now, over the years, this sign came to take on yet another meaning. Now, I am certainly not going to try and delve into all the issues related to the Vietnam War, but it was circumstances surrounding this that some of the activists who were opposed to the war began using that same symbol as what they would call a peace symbol. And I'm only speaking from my own perspective as one growing up, but most of the years when I was a child, I knew it more as a peace symbol than I would have known it as a victory symbol. It's become very common in pop culture. So without asking you to delve through all your thoughts on the Vietnam War, I would invite you just for a moment to think about this as a symbol of peace. Could we simply have peace that comes from being in Christ? Because in Jesus, we do have peace with God. Jesus addresses the problem with sin, and it's not just a ceasefire. It's not just that we barely manage to win as long as the enemy doesn't get strong again. The image for what we have as peace in Christ, peace in Scripture, is this all-encompassing idea that everything is as it should be. The peace that Scripture imagines, and certainly in the Old Testament prophets, they say, your swords, you might as well melt those down and turn them into something else, because nobody's got uses for swords anymore. Nobody's fighting anymore when Jesus' kingdom has fully inhabited the universe. We have the kind of peace where weapons are just not a thing we have to think about anymore. One of the prophets talks about all of a sudden there's no one studying how to fight because there's no need to fight. We have a peace that is truly all-encompassing. We can walk boldly into the presence of God because of the blood of the Lamb. Paul says in Romans chapter 5, therefore, another good therefore passage, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand, and we boast in the hope of the glory of God. I love that verse. The grace in which you now stand. Even now, as I'm talking to you, I am standing not on a stage, but on the grace of God, because Mark Adams, of his own accord, has no platform for anything. I don't have enough wisdom. I don't have enough accomplishments. I don't have the power to save you from anything. I am unworthy in this moment to even deliver the message that I'm speaking, but I stand here surrounded by the grace of God in the company of many who've come before me who've answered this same call because God sustains us by his grace. You're not even sitting on a chair right now. You're here seated as part of the family of God because of the grace of God. It is the grace of God that is above you and beneath you, the grace of God that is to your right and to your left. He is behind you and he goes before you. Even as we leave this place in a few minutes and you drive to lunch or wherever you're going, the grace of God is what goes ahead of you. We are surrounded by this grace of God because we've come in contact with the blood of Jesus. If you were a fish right now, the water you're swimming in would be the grace that God has given you. To the point that we boast, not in anything we've done, because this grace is only by faith, it's just a gift, but because of all that God has done for us. And there are great implications from this idea for how we treat one another as people of peace. Ephesians chapter 2 says, "But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made the two groups one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by setting aside in his flesh the law with its commands and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one new humanity out of the two, thus making peace, and in one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility." Again, I love this spatial imagery. We were so far away from each other and we had every reason to push each other away, but because of Christ, now we've come near because we have the same Lord and the same Savior. And much like they used to use that V symbol, we uphold Jesus, we uphold the cross, and what the cross does to bring us together as our hope, as our rallying cry against the enemy that I can't win, but Jesus has won. Praise be to God that we could come together to have this one hope that unites us and sustains us, that we have a better option than what the world has. You don't have to pick this side or that side because Jesus has offered us a new path where the two can become one. The dividing wall of hostility is gone. So when I'm baptized into Christ, just by way of review, I am saying yes to God and to all of God's promises. I'm putting all of my faith and my trust, the eternal state of my soul and my faith in the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And I know that in Jesus Christ, because of his life, I'm gonna follow in his footsteps because he gives me victory over all of his foes, certainly including sin and death, and I can have peace with God to the point that even as I am, just as I am, I can approach the throne of God and know that he hears me and that he loves me. What a beautiful portrait of hope. In a few moments, we're gonna sing a couple of songs, and I know Stephen's gonna be leading us in our communion reflection. I would just simply acknowledge that if this is something that you want to have be true in your life, if you've never been baptized into Christ, you want to have the blessings that come from walking with Christ, if there's something we could just pray for you about in your life, where just as Paul said, let nothing move you. Maybe something has moved you, but maybe right now there's something else moving you back to God.